Greetings this morning. Once again, it's a pleasure to be here in your midst. And the things we already heard, sounds like you had a very heart-stirring situation here last night. And may God open doors for you to further testify and witness of the good things of God, that others may turn from their sin to serve the living God. I suppose you're getting a little bit of a glimpse, if you haven't already realized it, that there's an awful lot in the scriptures concerning the end times. There's a lot of subjects that I will not be able to touch in the New Testament and even in the Old. Besides that, I realize all the more that it would have been nice to take Steve's advice and come a little earlier in the week. But we'll try to do what we can here. Let us turn our Bibles again to Matthew 24. And I'd like to speak a little bit on that and then go on to chapter 13 and chapter 25. And if we have time, back to Titus 2. But here in Matthew 24, we have the scripture yet, and it's been mentioned by one of the openings here in this series. That, but of the verse 36, chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father also. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The days of Noah. I so appreciate the book of Hebrews that saw mentioned the fact that Noah moved with fear, prepared an ark unto the saving of his house. And this morning I would like to just pause here a moment on this scripture to recognize the similarity between the days of Noah and our day. Now, I'm not sure what it means when it talks about that they were marrying and given in marriage. Some would feel that the given in marriage has to do with easy marriage and divorce and so on, and maybe that's true. But it's also a possibility that they were just living their normal lives. They were having weddings, and they were having this and that, and all kinds of things going on. And Noah was building an ark and preaching the gospel, or preaching the truth concerning what God was going to do to this old wicked world and the wicked people that were in it, and they didn't give any heed to it at all, and just went on to their daily life, eating and drinking and partying and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Of course, he had told them it was going to rain and it was destruction was going to come, and they just nixed it all and didn't give any concern about it until finally Noah went into the ark. And did you realize in that scripture that the door stood open another 5 days, I understand, or maybe 7 days, I forget now which it was, just as an opportunity of grace for people yet to change their mind and come in and be saved. But nobody came. And finally God shut the door, and then it began to rain, and the fountains of the deep opened up and began to spout their water into the air. And the earth became very wet and began to flood. And I can imagine the number of people that might have crowded around that ark and beat upon the sides of it and tried to yet save their soul. In the teaching of grace in our day, we have manufactured or concocted a God or a Jesus that would never do such a thing. And if I would listen to the general evangelical people today, they believe that God is such a loving God that he would never do such a thing. But we know he did that. And he did not stop the rain and turn off the water for a bit and open the door back up and let a whole bunch of people come back into the ark and then continued with his destruction. There is no indication of Scripture that he would do that. We have a day and age of grace and an opportunity when we hear the message of the gospel to respond right to it and to yield our heart and life to God. And when the door is shut, the door is shut. And it'll be too late. And we must reckon with that reality in our day. As it was, so shall it be. And the grace of God is not the grace of God that they have made the grace of God to be. But at this point, we have an open door and an opportunity. In that time, God waited in the days of Noah too. Waited for people to respond, but they wouldn't respond. And that's where we are today. As it was, so shall it be. And people are going on about their life. They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage and making all their plans and foolishness. And they have failed to give attention to the serious matters of God. And they'll do that until the door is shut to the Gentile world. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. And they will probably cry for God to have mercy upon them, but there will be no mercy given. Much more could be said here. In the rest of the chapter, we could finish our morning message out of this chapter, but let us turn back to Matthew chapter 13. There is just so much in the scriptures concerning the second coming and the preparation for it. And I hope you do not get weary of these four messages on that subject, because there is much, much more that could be read and could be said concerning it. Now we have the parable of the sower of the seed, and much warning is given by that, because of the seed that was sown, but it fell on four different kinds of soil, and I chose not to go into the different kinds of soil in that. But then in verse 24 it says, "In another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest when ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say unto the reapers, Gather ye together the first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. I hardly know. These parables are so plain, and they are so simple to understand, and it behooves us again this morning to just notice this story, after parable, after actual happening that are given in the scripture that give us warning concerning our day and our time and what we are doing with our lives. And here we have the field. Then later on, the disciples were a bit troubled with it, and they sat down with the Lord when they had an opportunity, and they said, "Now explain this thing to us." And so he said in verse 38, "A field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom the things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And that's my question and my challenge to you this morning. If you have ears to hear, let you hear. As I understand it, in the innocency of birth, of childbirth, there is a sense in which all of us are sown with a good seed. We are born in this world, even though we have a sinful nature, yet there is innocence there. And we love to see the child, an innocent child. And even though we can see that it has its tendencies and traits for with an evil nature in it, nevertheless, it is totally innocent and we believe accepted of God in this way. But then we have the devil sowing tares into the hearts and lives of people. And they are wicked thoughts and wicked acts and wicked deeds down through the years when the age of accountability comes, and finally we find that which would have been a good seed, now a tear has come out and has rendered it very differently, and all at once we have now children of the wicked one. They have assimilated the seed of the serpent. They have assimilated that which was given by the devil and believed his lies and followed his temptations, and they are now children of the wicked one. But what could be more plain than this is given? The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels, and they are sent out, and they are supposed to reap the world. And the people think, well, why do you let them both grow together? Why don't you root out the tares? And that's what the people said. Shouldn't we go out and just root out the tares? And now all we have is a nice field of wheat. But God said, no, let them both grow together unto harvest. And that's what he has chosen to do. Why, we don't know, but that's what's happening. The children of the wicked and the children of the righteous are allowed to grow together unto the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. The harvest is the end of time. The angels are the reapers, and they are sent forth to harvest and to reap the world. And then he says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that which do iniquity. You have the wicked just cast on the one side. The righteous go to the other side. And that's what is taught to us over and over again by the parables. And they will be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. These are the kind of scriptures that are not being read today. These are the kind of verses that are not being taught. And people don't understand that that's who God is. They have concocted or whatever, made to themselves some kind of a Jesus, some kind of a God that is so loving that he would never do such a thing. But here's what Jesus said. This is the way it's going to be. And it behooves us today, once again, to come to reality, to the living, vibrant Word of God, and believe it by faith and prepare our hearts to obey it and to do it. And it's also the message that needs to be preached to the known world today. Men and women need to hear these parables. They need to hear these stories. But I would challenge you, go and find an evangelical church that has a popular crowd in it, and find out on the roster of messages that were preached in the last 2 years, and find out whether anything like this is even preached today in its pulpit. That's where we're at. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. One of the interesting things that I see that is so similar to the days of Noah is the increase of violence. The increase of violence. If you have any concept at all of the current events and news of our day, why these shootings are happening almost not only weekly, but practically on a daily basis in some places. And the killing is going on at an unprecedented increase in level that I have never seen in my day. I can't compare the 1950s and 60s, even though there were some riots there in the 60s and the wickedness was starting to perk and to generate more and more. But now, it's just, you know, last Sunday, once again, the guy goes into a church. Not only a riot in the streets with a bunch of wicked rebels, but a guy goes into the church and shoots 7 or 8 people. And this is just happening over and over again. Without a doubt, as it was, and we are in the days of Noah again in our time, with the increase of violence. This is only the beginning. I didn't mention, I had thought I would take a little time to get into the four horses of Revelation chapter 6. But I just want to briefly show you the increase of the dire situation in that chapter. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the four horses being released in the trumpet judgments, or the opening of the seals, I'm sorry. When the seals are open, and I want to just give you an interesting thought on how that there was such a search made to try to find someone in heaven and earth to open the seals, and nobody was found. And John began to cry because he couldn't find anybody. And finally, the Lamb of the tribe, Jesus Christ, or the Lamb of Judah, came forth worthy to open the seals thereof. The reason that Jesus Christ is worthy to open the seals of judgment upon the earth is because he first of all died for humanity and provided salvation for them first. He's the fairest God that you will ever find. To first of all give opportunity for men and women to repent of their sins and turn from them, and to receive him as Lord and Savior of their lives, and to let that message spread across the whole earth, and then open the seals and the trumpets and the vile judgments, and have that poured out upon the earth. Many a ruthless man has done very different than that, and has executed wrath without ever, like ISIS today in Syria and in other in the Middle East there, and what they're doing. They have never provided an opportunity for men other than becoming Muslim and join them. But on the other hand, they just wreak their wrath upon the people out of nowhere and burn them alive and behead them and all the different things that they are doing there. But our God is not that way. But when so we have the unleashing of these four horses, and the first one is a white horse that he sat on him, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He had a bow, but no arrows in it. And I take that, Daniel talks about the Antichrist entering peaceably upon the fattest places of the province. Or in other words, trying to win the world, first of all, by peace. And I believe that that is definitely going to be a fulfillment there, that there will be an age of false peace sometime in that tribulation period, which will conquer a lot of the world without war. But then the second horse that or the second seal is opened out, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him and sat upon it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and that was given unto him a great sword. And I just wanted to mention that when I think of violence increasing, we haven't seen anything yet. Can you imagine when actually, officially, peace is taken from the earth and men shall begin to kill each other? And it was given unto him a great sword. Power was given him to take peace from the earth. And then, of course, we have the black horse, which is famine, because where there's much killing and war, and if you don't believe that, go to the Middle East and check it out, and you will find that there is not much crops growing and not much food supply when there's war, and that's been that way historically. I remember how hunger stalked the land of Germany after the Second World War and numerous other countries around there that were so ravaged by war, because in war times people do not plant and harvest and therefore get into a great shortage of food. And then there's a pale horse, and his name that fell on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. It's a terrible picture. I hate to strike fear in your heart unnecessarily or depress you with those words, but they are a reality that I believe that, again, we must face, and we must believe that that's the record that God has given concerning the end times, and we expect that is. If the population of the world is anything close to where it is now, that would take over 2 billion people away in that short time, which I don't think there's any way to comprehend that or imagine it. All right, the coming of the Lord. The field is the world. You know, a lot of people think the field is the church, and the church should have good seed and bad seed in it. And unfortunately, we recognize in the 7 churches of Asia that there are churches that have good people and bad people in it. And God puts his wrath and his warning on the bad ones and strengthens the good ones. And so that is done at times. But the field is not the church. The church is not to be filled with sinners and with tares, but rather is to be a pure body of Christ that, according to the New Testament, purges out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And I believe that God's desire is to have a pure church. Now, again in verse 44 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, and which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Just one verse, a parable, a message. What is that message? What is that saying to you as you look at it? Here it says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that, or is likened unto treasure hid in the field, which when a man hears about it, or he finds the treasure, and he would, then he goes and sells everything that he has, and he goes and buys that field, and then he has the treasure, and of course, has the blessing and the experience of it. But the message of it is that it is impicting to us and demonstrating to us that an individual should be able to sell all he has and buy the field with the treasure in it. And the burden of that parable is the fact that I think a lot of times Christianity is just like a little icing on the cake for people. They just add a little Jesus to their life, you know. But Christianity should be our life. It should be our very life. We should sell everything we have in order to buy the field that has the treasure in it, because that is salvation, and we are willing to forsake all to follow him. And that's the kind of Christianity that is not upheld today. And it's not gripped and doesn't grip the hearts of people. And that's why they have one foot in the world and one foot in money and one foot in pleasure and one foot in something else and not much of Christianity in it. And there's such a weakness, just like we add a little thing of Jesus, just enough to get us a ticket to glory or to save our soul. But other than that, please don't interfere too much with my life. The next one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a goodly man, a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found the pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same thing. What is the message that our Lord Jesus is trying to get across to us? Here's a man who buys and sells, and he deals in pearls, and he's a merchant man. He buys a pearl and sells it and tries to make a profit. But all at once he finds out there is a pearl of tremendous value and price out there. And he's willing to sell all the pearls that he has before, which are much, much less value, and simply pour everything he had into buying that pearl of great price. Have you bought the pearl of great price? Or are you dealing in pearls this morning? You have a pearl of this and a pearl of that and a pearl of another thing. And maybe you want to buy a little pearl and call him Jesus and add him to your collection. That's not what Jesus is wanting. That's not what the message is about. That is the message of Scripture throughout the New Testament. He that is not willing to forsake father, mother, houses, lands, husband, wife, whatever, and children for my sake is not worthy of me. And somehow, it doesn't seem like that grips us like it ought to. The pearl of great price is what we need for. The treasure hid in the field. The idea of forsaking every obstacle, every hindrance in order to find that which we need that will work out to the salvation of the souls of men. Let us turn our Bibles now. Let me see. Am I down there? Very simple. The next one is the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, and they shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it behooves us, once again, to have a clear illustration of how it's going to be. Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 25. And here we have a very interesting parable again. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, and the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, you know not whether the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. A very, very sobering parable that is given to us, and what the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Now I want you to notice that they were all virgins. I want you to notice that five were wise and five were foolish. I want you to notice that they all had lamps, and also that they all had oil. And they all said, Lord, and called him Lord. They all slept, and they all had a bridegroom. And so we have something here in common. And I'd just like to ask you, as you read this in your private reading, who are the foolish virgins? Who are the foolish virgins? If they call him Lord, and they have a bridegroom, and they have lamps, and they have oil, and they trim their lamps, and all of these things, and yet they don't have enough of what it takes when the bridegroom comes to have enough of oil to reach that they are ready for when he comes. And so we have the story here that they go out to buy. And first of all, they ask for oil from the wise, and it's not transferable. Interesting, isn't it? Oil, we could surely say, well, we can dump a little oil over into somebody else's lamp. But here, very clearly, he says, if we do that, then we don't have enough for ourselves. And so we realize that whatever this matter is, and a lot of illustrations have been given, but it is something that is not transferable from a wise to a foolish virgin. But they have to go get it where the wise got it. And that's the way it is with true Christianity. True Christianity is not transferable from me to you or from you to me, that you can come and hang on my coattail or I on your coattail in order to make it into glory. We're going to have to get it where we get it. And of course, it's gotten through prayer and through repentance and coming to Jesus Christ. But have you ever considered, who are these foolish virgins? And in our day, I would just like to stretch your mind a little bit as we think of this thing. Could it be that the foolish virgins are those who take Christianity too lightly? And they don't have enough of oil, and they don't have enough of Christianity in their life to make it true. Could it be it's those that have so much fun in games, and they are so frivolous in their life, and they have a love of the world in them, and yet a love of the church and a love of God, and they call him Lord and all of that, but they just don't have enough of what it takes in order to make it through until the bridegroom comes? That's what it seems to me like. You know, and to play a game occasionally is one thing, but there are people who are so dedicated to their volleyballs and to their pleasures and to their hunting and fishing and whatever have you, all kinds of things of life, and they put such a priority on these things that you can't get a 15-minute conversation in spiritual matters out of them. Does it ring a bell? Not enough of Christianity young people especially, I see that to be true, that there's not enough of Christianity that he even carry a good conversation. We had a funeral not long ago when a brother died in our community that we were very well acquainted with, and he was pretty widely known, and a lot of people came from various areas, and I was shocked. You know, people showed up at that funeral, and they huddled together at their own table over in the dining room. They didn't mingle much with us, And there was no communication. You couldn't even, it didn't seem like you could connect. They were worldly and liberal enough and all that, that they didn't have enough in common to come over in a nice, friendly way and shake your hand and bless you and wanting to know your name and wanting to see how you're doing. And not only that, probably every one of those knew who I was. But there's a coolness there. And I believe they're foolish virgins. Or I'm afraid they are. That they don't have enough of Christianity in them to even act normal like a Christian ought to act. And they don't have enough of fire in them, enough of love of God, that they can even come and have a bit, and how are you doing, and isn't God good, and just have a bit of a conversation about the good things of God. I'm afraid of foolish virgins. You can interpret it, maybe you have another interpretation. But somehow I see it is so close to the real thing and the right thing and the good thing, but just not enough. And it has to do with the kingdom of heaven is like that. And he says, watch therefore, for you know not the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And when the bridegroom, when they did knock and begged for God to open up, which is again a stark reality that we must preach and teach, that those that neglect their Christian life, those that neglect their deep things of God, those that are so involved in material things and fun and games and all that, they don't have enough to reach. And so here we are, and the bridegroom comes, and he's saying the Lord will come, and we aren't watching, and we aren't prepared, and we don't have enough oil, and the door is shut, and we can't get in. And then we knock and say, Lord, open to us too. We're Christians. Aren't we Christians too? We were baptized back when we were 13 years of age, or 14, or 12, or whatever, and made a profession. I have to wonder in our day how easy it is to say that, you know, I love the Lord Jesus. Are you willing to deny the world, sin and the flesh? Yes. Yes, I'm willing to do that. And it's not true. In a short time, they show all kinds of signs of the love of the flesh. And the love of the world. And the love of pleasure. I think sometimes for a lot of Christians it's a little badge that they put in the lapel of their jacket as to identify them as a Christian. But as we see these parables in 13 on the pearl of great price, and we see this treasure hidden in the field, and we see the parable of the sower on the different kinds of soil, and the birds of the air come and take it away, or else the thorns and the briars grow up and choke out the good seed, and so there's no fruit there. And then finally there's some good ground that the seed falls into. And then we have the 10 virgins. Jesus Christ is trying to get a message through to the church. This is end time problems. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage, and everything is going on just like normal life. And there's a preacher out there building a boat, which I don't know. It's never rained before, and I doubt whether it's going, and I don't know what he's talking about, and I don't have the time to go listen to him and hear him out. And so the next thing you know, the door is shut, and it begins to rain, and the tribulation stuff comes down upon us. And then we knock on the side of the boat and want to still get in. Or knock for the bridegroom to open up. And we can't. He says, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. You have a profession. You might have said a few right words. But there's no reality. Now, I don't want to be too hard on you, but these are serious matters. Hear me out. These are serious matters. This is actually the way it's going to be. And it's a message that is not preached like it ought to be today to warn men and women, boys and girls, that this is a reality of truth. And I don't know what to say. You know, I sit with ministers in my travels. I've traveled a lot over the last 30 years, about 30 years that I'm traveling with preaching and planting churches and so on. And they all, nearly all, say the same thing. How do we get them to understand the seriousness of life? It's so refreshing. In Bible school, we usually have quite a section that come that are on fire for God. And we try to screen them a bit that we don't just get the riffraff that want to meet their friends or are looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever and just want to have a good time. And it's so refreshing to have them earnest and have them serious and have the fear of God in them. One of my dear preacher friends back home from one of the other churches, we sit and talk about these things. And here some time ago, I mentioned the fact about the hunger. Where are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness? That is the way it ought to be. There ought to be a spiritual hunger. There ought to be, many of you should be saying, I am not satisfied with where I'm at. I want to reach higher goals, greater goals, and serve God in a better way. By the way, these two-week mission trips, they don't do it. When I was young, we had to go for 2 years by order of the government and serve. We had to prepare our hearts when we were 16, 17, that we would get drafted during the Vietnam War. It was going on at that time. And I got a call to go, and you just had to go. It's the way it was. And we had the blessed opportunity to find jobs and find places to go that were spiritually a help and some shepherding and guidance in a unit or what have you, which was a protection from the raw world that you would get thrown into. And on top of that, we didn't have to go to the army, and that was a tremendous blessing that we didn't have to face prison because we wouldn't take a gun like so many people do in various nations today. But seriousness of life. Let us turn yet to Titus chapter 2. First and Second Timothy, then Titus. These are letters the Apostle Paul wrote to these men who were young men, disciples of Paul. Sons in the faith, I should say, and tremendous practical teaching. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There it is. As I look at the five foolish virgins, you know, I do not consider them to be atheists. I do not consider them to be ISIS. I do not consider them to be the gangsters in Chicago that are killing one another like they are. It's that in-between group of people that we just don't know what to do with. There's not enough of fire and zeal and earnestness for God that we have a full assurance of faith concerning them. And there's just enough of the world and the love of the world and the gravitation in that direction that we are in question where they are at. But here is this verse. Listen to it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. We'll stop right there. Have you ever considered the fact that the grace of God is not what the evangelical people have taught us concerning the grace of God? They have taught us that it's this forgiving grace. It's the overlooking grace. It's the mercy grace. It's, no problem. None of us are perfect. You know, we all have our struggles. We all have our problems. And it is a wonderful grace that does forgive our sins and does have mercy upon us when we need mercy. But here, Paul tells Titus that the grace of God brings salvation, and it is our teacher. It's not just overlooking. It's not just exonerating. And it's not just saying it doesn't matter, come on in. It teaches us. And it teaches us that we need to deny ourselves and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the grace of God is an enabler to get the job done. Did you know that? It helps you to do it. You might say, well, I just don't have victory over my Christian life. I have no fire in my life. I have no zeal. I'm in that in between. I'm not sure if I'm a wise virgin or a foolish virgin. You know, if you have that doubt and that question, I want to tell you that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, or is available to all men today, and would enable you and empower you to live out the Christian life and get victory over that sin and over that worldliness. I'll tell you, in some of the old revivals that even I heard much of in my youth, had just happened a generation before, when I was maybe a young boy, it was not uncommon at all for revivals to go through the land in various places. Iowa, Indiana, Ontario, Pennsylvania, Virginia, and so on. Where people would respond to the altar. And this happened numerous times and in many places. And even in the Methodist revivals of years ago. Where after the invitation was given and everything, everybody went home, there were earrings and neckties and all kinds of paraphernalia laying around on the altar, where people would wrestle through with their worldliness in their heart until they finally took them off and threw them on the altar and got peace with God. That was the kind of revival that was reality in our past days. Ever hear of anything like that today? Now, they claim to have revival. They spend 10 minutes at the altar and put the earrings on soon afterwards. And think they're okay. Something isn't right. I'm afraid we're foolish virgins. We want to go in. We have some oil in our lamps, perhaps. We say, Lord, we want to meet the bridegroom when he comes, but we don't have enough of oil in our lamps. God help us to that end. And so I just want to appeal to you again this morning. It's a burden. It's a concern we have. I read these verses. I read how that. And I know I had to wrestle with it in my own life. I reached a time in my young married life, I was not satisfied. I don't know how to describe it. You know, you get together and you just chit-chat over material things and kid each other and joke around a bit and talk about people and what have you, and then go to church on Sunday and go through the motions of things. And I just got up in the middle of the night one night and I said, I am not satisfied with my life. I don't want to go on like this. The assurance is not like it ought to be. You know, the Bible talks about full assurance back in chapter 6, when it talks about laying the foundation of repentance and of baptisms and all this. And it says, let us go on unto perfection. And it talks about being a servant, giving yourself as a servant of God. And it brings full assurance. And that was a reality in my life. I said, I don't care what it takes. I don't care what the people say about me. I don't care what they think. I care what God thinks. And I began to wrestle through many prayers and much time spent alone and to try to wrestle through that thing to bring about a willingness. I loved a good reputation, and I was really jealous to try to maintain that. But all at once I realized that God is asking something different of me than that. And I, through much pain and difficulty, laid it on the altar. It wasn't long at all that I started getting into trouble, and difficulties arose in my life, and I got talked about and thought and peered at when people. I just remember the horse and buggy going past my house, which was right along the road, and the people would look as long as they could look about as they drove down past my house. There's where that fellow lives. And they called me this and called me that and all those things. And it hurt in the flesh to have that reputation and to lose what I would have considered acceptance among the plain people. But I wanted what God wants. And I'll tell you, there's a price to pay. If you want to be a wise virgin, if you want to be a servant of the Lord, if you want to buy the pearl of great price, if you want to buy the hidden treasure in the field, there's a price. And the price is you got to sell the rest of the stuff you have. The things you wanted to do and the good reputation I wanted to have and the acceptance by all kinds of people. I had traveled by that time some. We didn't have a large family, my wife and I. We only had one child, a son. And so we weren't hindered. We were able to. And I had been to a Bible school where I had met students, and so we took a trip west and visited a lot of churches and made contacts with people, and all at once to have the word spread out across the United States that made you look like a fool that had gone off the deep end was no small price to pay. So I encourage you to reconsider. Are you a foolish virgin? Yet still a virgin, but foolish, but the door is shut. Did you know that? That virgins will not enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because they have been foolish, and they have not had enough of what it took in their Christian life and experience and dedication and consecration in order to have enough oil in their lamp to be there and be awake and go in when the bridegroom calls. Now the Bible alludes this whole thing to the second coming of Christ. And that's what I want to let you with. Now let me tell you that. Yet in closing, what the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us denying ungodly and worldly lusts. One of the major commands of God upon our people today. I was at a wedding just not long ago, and I found out, I guess I asked where they're going on their wedding trip, and they said Cancun, Mexico. And I know what Cancun, Mexico is a bit. Never been there. Don't need to go and don't have any desire to go. But as one brother said from the world, he came from California in our church, said, that's the Las Vegas of Mexico. Others I find out are going to Jamaica. Very similar. I don't understand. I don't understand that you would want to enjoy yourself in the Las Vegas of Mexico or the Las Vegas of the United States or Jamaica or wherever on a Caribbean cruise amidst all that debauchery going on for a week or 10 days while you are amongst them. they would vex my soul, and they should vex yours with all the nakedness and the drinking and the gluttony that goes on in those places and is all set up to catch your eye and to catch your attention. I believe it's foolish virgin. I'm afraid for them. Perhaps they will get to maturity soon and realize when they come back that this isn't right and it was a worldly place and they repent of it and wish they would have done something different. But our wedding trips in our day were simple. It might have been a rustic cabin in the woods without electricity where we went the second night or so. And you know, places like that. And you enjoy each other and you get to know each other and you focus on each other and you're not interested in the pleasures and the worldliness of this world. May God build convictions in your heart. And may the grace of God teach you that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should rather live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now you measure your life, your spare time, your pleasures, and all of the things you do, whether you can do them to the honor and glory of God, and whether they help build you into that which is righteously, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is what the great, not just to overlook evil and wrongdoing and sin and accept you anyhow, like the evangelical world is teaching us. May God help us in these last days to prepare for the coming of the Lord.